Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to James chapter 5 as we take our seats. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you for this place that we can come, and with all that's going on around and the distractions, Lord, that tend to rear their head, Lord, on different days and different weeks, Lord, we thank you that we can always come to you, and you've invited us to come boldly before your throne to find not a God who's angry and judgmental, but to find grace to help to meet the needs. And so, God, you know the needs here. You know the week that many have faced. You know the struggles. You know the questions that they have. You know the problems, Lord, that they're dealing with. And God, I pray that in this time together today, as we have spent time in an expression of our appreciation and love for you, now, Lord, that you would speak to us as your children. And God, that you would strengthen our faith in you. Lord, that you would give us greater clarity, Lord, as to what you have called us to do. And Lord, your power and your presence in our lives, may we sense it to a greater degree. And may we, Lord, be those who live out the life you've called us to, that life abundantly that you promised to us, Lord, as we seek you. So, Lord, we invite the presence of your Holy Spirit here to teach us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The title of my message is Something That Everybody Needs. I know in this day and age, well, waiting is not something that we enjoy. And the reason we don't enjoy waiting many times is because, well, there's a propensity for us to lack this needed quality, and that is patience. Waiting can be frustrating. I mean, think about it. We wait in bank lines. We wait in supermarket lines. We go to the doctor's office and we wait. We're on the freeway, a freeway with a speed limit that says 70. And what are we doing? We're sitting stopped. And then we start and we stop and we wait. And I'm in the fast lane and I'm going, why is the fast lane stopped? It doesn't make sense. And I used to think in the old days, there must be a wreck or something happened up the road. I've learned, no, there's a curve. So everybody's slowing down. They don't want their car to tip over. Waiting. It's not easy. And listen, have you noticed how long we wait? Well, some of you may, those of you that are Super Bowl fans, while we will wait in line at the hot wing store or you know, some fast food place. And of course, many of you will maybe venture out after service to a restaurant where when you go into that restaurant, you will walk in and one of the first things you will say, for example, at the Texas Roadhouse or at Outback is, how long is the wait? That's right. How long is the wait? That's an hour. An hour. Well, they got peanuts here at the Texas Roadhouse. I could. And have you noticed how long we wait when we go out to eat? I mean, you wait to be seated. Then once you're seated, you wait for a menu and a waiter. And then you wait to place your order. And then you wait for your food. And then you wait for the check. And then in some places, you actually have to stand in line to pay the check. So you're waiting in line, not only to get in the place, but to get out of the place. And here's a thing that really is interesting. We have the audacity to call the person who has served us the waiter. No, you're the waiter. You've been waiting and waiting and waiting. It's not easy. It's something that, well, it's a learned thing, you see, to be able to wait and to wait patiently. That's what James is addressing here. He's talking about the art of waiting. And that art is, you see, practiced by having patience. And we need patience in all kinds of places in our lives. We need patience when we face difficulty, when we face disappointment, when we face disapproval, when we face disaster. We need patience because those things happen in life. James, writing here to this church, says, therefore, verse 7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, and see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Did you catch it? The word repeated over and over. That waiting, that patience, you see, it's the major part of what James is drawing to our attention here. He wants us to consider this, and we need patience. Something we all need. We need it when we face difficulty, you see, because life doesn't promise that everything's going to be easy. When you come to Jesus, there's no promise that it's going to be smooth sailing. Difficulty will come your way. And those to whom, you remember, James is writing here are experiencing tremendous difficulty and persecution, as we learned in the first six verses last time together of James 5. The wicked, wealthy, had committed all kinds of injustices, and there was they weren't paying properly and treating their employees properly. They were hoarding money and they were, you know, taking and using it to exploit people. And James is reminding the readers of this letter. You see, that's why he starts out with a therefore. This injustice is going on. Yeah, life isn't fair, and they seem to have it easy, and you're going through a tough time, and you're just barely making ends meet, and they got more than they know what to do with, and the propensity is to say, well, there, and be hatred, allow hatred and anger to kind of, you know, begin to rule in your heart, and jealousy and envy. And James is saying, don't do that. No matter what evil has been done to you, it is not up to you to settle the score and retaliate. God will take care of it. In fact, when you're going through tough times and you see the inequity and the injustice, we read in the first chapter of this book of James, chapter 1, in verse 2, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh. What's it worketh? Anybody know? Patience. Patience isn't something that the doctor has alone. You need it. I need it. God is working it out. And when he's working it out and helping you grow in that area, don't retaliate against those who are your teachers, if you would. Be they people, be they things. Jerry Bridges explains how this works in everyday life, and I'm reading a quote from him. This aspect of patience is the ability to suffer a long time under the mistreatment of others without growing resentful or bitter. The occasions for exercising this quality are numerous. They vary from malicious wrongs all the way to seemingly innocent practical jokes. They include ridicule, contempt, insults, and undeserved rebukes, as well as outright persecution. The Christian who is the victim of office politics or organizational power plays must react with long-suffering. The believing husband or wife who is rejected or mistreated by an unbelieving spouse needs this kind of patience. Jesus, of course, the picture, the perfect illustration of patience, of long-suffering. He was verbally and physically abused. He was spat upon and falsely accused. He was beaten and nailed to the cross. He suffered much. But as Peter tells us, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was insulted, he didn't return the insult, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. My Father will settle the score. You see, we are to exemplify that attitude. Now, don't misunderstand. I am not suggesting that if you are in a situation in your marriage and are being physically beaten, that you stay there and take it. You need to encourage and get out of there and encourage your spouse to get help. But know this, so many people are so touchy about, well, you didn't talk right to me. You should have said it this way. And listen, we need to grow in that. But be careful that we don't become vengeful, that we don't become bitter. And James reminds us how to maintain that. He says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And then he gives us a picture. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Remember, the Lord is coming back. He is going to settle the score. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Nothing will be unjust in that day when he returns. The consequences will come down on those who have mistreated or mocked or persecuted you for doing what's right and following Christ. Titus writes, I'm looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, as persecution comes, and we haven't seen it much previously in this country, I believe it is coming. I believe that things are moving in that direction where you are going to experience what the rest of the world has experienced throughout history. We have been in a unique place in this country as we were founded as a Christian nation, and thus the freedom to worship and the freedom to share the gospel has existed. But I don't know if you've noticed lately, it is being pushed against. And they're trying to shut us up and shut us down. And I can't help but think that there's a day coming very soon, and I'm hoping the Lord returns first, where persecution is going to be amped up. I'm not worried about that because you know what persecution does? It purifies the church. It purifies the church. It separates the real Christians from the just church attenders, you know, the people who are religious. You see, this picture here of a farmer is a picture of patience. The harvest comes, the fruit comes, But it takes patience to see it. It takes waiting. You got to wait for the right season. You got to wait for the rain. You got to wait, you see, for the product to come forth. And if you've ever had a child who has gone to school, there's a point in, I think, every elementary school where they brought home that styrofoam cup or some kind of a thing that contained a seed that they planted in school, and they put the soil over it, and they're supposed to water it, and then they're supposed to watch this plant come up, right? All of you have that? I mean, five kids, we had all five of them did it. Some of them did okay with it. One of them, after 3 days, dumped it out on the counter. Mom comes down the stairs. What are you doing? Well, I'm seeing if the seed is still there. It's nothing's happening. And it's been 3 days. Yeah. Listen, it takes time. You got to just water it and wait. Be patient and wait. You see, if you are an impatient farmer, frustration is going to be your life. You'll be cranky and angry every day of your life. The point that James is making here, the illustration that he's giving, is that we as believers, when we are facing hostility and unfavorable circumstances, that we demonstrate a willingness not to take things into our own hands and bring the consequences down, but to wait for the Lord to bring forth those consequences. You see, the great preacher G. Campbell Morgan said, and I quote, "To me, the second coming is the perpetual light on the path which makes the present bearable. I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that maybe before the morning breaks, the final morning may have dawned. I never begin my work without thinking that perhaps He, God, may interrupt my work and begin His own." The patience that God has called us to hang in there and wait. You see, and while we're waiting, we don't wait in frustration. We don't wait trying to figure out how we can bring forth a demonstration of our hostility and anger. We wait, and he says here in verse 8, and establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. That means make firm your hearts. James, you see, urges them as they're waiting. He gives them a decisive act, something to do to make firm their inner life. That happens as we build our faith. How do we build our faith? Faith comes by what? And hearing by? That's right. Digging in. Entrenching ourselves, filling ourselves with the Word of God. Instead of living in a state of anxiousness and being agitated and panicked and stressed out by their experiences of oppression and such, we've got to develop, these are opportunities to develop that inner strength. We can put iron in our hearts, as was one commentator said. An attitude of courage and firmness. Facing our circumstances, not being under them, but recognizing that our Lord is over them. He's got a plan and purpose for them. So we need to be patient when we face difficulty. We need to be patient when we face disappointment. It's going to happen. People are going to disappoint you. Things aren't always going to work out the way you want them to. And so James is saying here, listen, when you're going through this stuff, don't, temptation, verse 9, grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. couple other translations, the New English Bible says, "My brothers, don't blame your troubles on one another, or you'll fall under judgment, and there stands the judge at the door." New Living Translation, "Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door." James is talking about how we're to act towards one another when we are facing difficulty. We are to display patience, you see, and restraint in our relationships to other believers. I think back to the illustration of the farmer that James gives here, and we can gain a little insight from the farmers. You know, it's common. My grandpa, my mom's dad, was a farmer, and it's common among dairymen. I've known some dairymen as well over the years, and when they go through hard times, when the crops fail and the milk prices go down or whatever, I've noticed something about them. They don't bicker and get at one another. They come together and support and help out one another. Where one doesn't have, the other helps out. You see, as Christians, that's what we are called to do. That's the goal that James has in mind. Listen, when the pressures mount and it's going to happen, there's a temptation to bicker with one another and divide. You see, what James is saying, as a family of God, when we face troubles and trials, when we face difficulties, we are to come together and support one another in community, praying for one another, doing what we can if we see a need to help out one another, to help them get through whatever they're going through. And that applies to husbands and wives. That applies to fathers and mothers towards their children. That's applied to children with their mothers and fathers. You see, our sisters and brothers in the Lord, this sense of community, seeing the need instead of pointing and going, "Well, you need and you need and you need," to come together and to pray and to help one another out, to do what we can to assist and help them grow. James is saying, hey, listen, when you're going through tough times, you're going through difficult times, don't groan and grumble, grow. Instead of groaning, get growing. Grow in your relationship with one another. Grow and mature as you come together. Don't complain against one another and speak evil among one another. Don't retaliate. When evil comes your way, repay evil, the Bible says, with what? With good. That's what God has called us to. And the reminder, hey guys, you don't want to be grumbling and complaining when Jesus returns. The judge is at the door. How would you like your, what were his last words? You know what? His last words were to his wife, and he said, "You drive me crazy." Is that the way you want to, you know, is that what you want to say with your last breath? Or, "What a bunch of idiot drivers." That was his last words. I mean, that's not what you want to do. You don't be complaining and whining. Your last words, man, you want them to be, hey, something that builds up and blesses and some expression of appreciation and some word of encouragement. That's what you want your last words to be. And listen, you never know when your last words are going to come, so you need to practice speaking words that would honor the Lord and that would bless others, because the judge is at the door. At any moment, you could step into eternity. Life could end for you. The Lord could come, you see. We're only a heartbeat away from the judge. Don't allow yourself the freedom and the liberty to live in a state of just, you know, complaining and grumbling, you see. So we need patience when we face difficulty and disappointment. We need patience when we face disapproval. Some are not going to approve of our relationship with Jesus and our stand and belief in what God's word says. And so he says, "My brethren, take the prophets," in verse 10, "who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." You see, now he's saying, listen, this life, what you're called to as a Christian, not everybody's going to approve. There's going to be people that don't like what you stand for, that don't like what you say. They don't like the fact that there's things that are right and wrong, and they're not governed by what men say or our feelings, but they're governed by the Bible, the Word of God, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. They don't like that. And as a result, you see, James is encouraging them, listen, there have been men and women in history who have faced similar difficulty. And they stand as examples for us as to how to navigate those things. He says, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Look at Moses, who had to struggle for many years with a stiff-necked, rebellious people. Look at David, who was hunted like an animal by Saul. And then when he got into his old age, his own son rebelled against him. And he was set again fleeing. Look at Elijah, whose life was sought by the wicked rulers of Israel with a fury and a vengeance. Look at Jeremiah, whose life was one of continued persecution. One thing right after another. Many of the men and women of old have experienced the suffering. And then you move to the New Testament, where Jesus says to us a promise that not many of us are going, "I'm going to claim this promise." You know, you hear people say, "I'm going to claim this promise that God is going to heal," or "I'm going to claim this promise that he's going to take care of things." Listen to this promise, and I wonder if you want to claim this one. It said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you," underline, "falsely, for my sake," Jesus speaking, "rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." How do you feel about that? You got people speaking, talking smack about you? You got people, you know, out there, you know, saying things and gossiping and lying and seeking to smear your reputation or character. You got people who call you names and, you know, are flippant in the way they talk to you and hostile, and they're constantly picking at you and your Christianity. What's Jesus say you're supposed to do? Rejoice. How's it going? How's it going? How can I rejoice, Pastor? Because you're in good company. That's what he's saying. Listen, you're not the first guy, gal, ever to experience it. This is not like something that should shock or surprise you. Look at the history of those who followed Christ, who lived their lives for the glory of God, who stood firmly on the word of God in the face of death and the threat of losing job and house. They stood. They wouldn't back down. You're in good company because they persecuted Jesus. He told us, didn't he? Hey, listen, they hated me, so guess what? If you're living your life for me and my glory, they're going to hate you too.
That's just the way it's going to be. Stephen, Acts chapter 7, verse 52. As they were stoning him, which of the prophets, or getting ready to stone him, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. Guess what? We're in good company. The prophets suffered, not because they did anything wrong, but because they were doing right. May that be the case with you and me. And know, if you're not suffering presently, it is coming. But don't let that shake you. Don't let that discourage you. Don't let that dissuade you from following and living your life for Jesus Christ. Because they spoke in the name of the Lord, they were rejected by their contemporaries and persecuted for their testimonies. James knew what he was talking about. He himself experienced the same thing. So we need patience when we face difficulty and disappointment and disapproval. And then finally, when we face disaster. Because we're Christians doesn't mean that tough things, that tragic things are not going to happen to us. You see, that's what James is telling us here. He says, you have heard of the perseverance there in verse 11 of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that he's very compassionate and merciful. Disaster, when it comes your way, when tragedy comes your way, when you're going through a season that where you're perplexed and you have no idea at what's happening or the reason and nothing makes sense to you. Listen, think of Job. It says, who endured. He persevered. And he didn't know what was happening in the midst of the disaster and what befell him. But he knew. You see, eventually that the Lord had a plan. You see, that's key. James is the only New Testament writer who mentions the name of Job. And if you don't know the story of Job, the story goes that it actually starts out in heaven, where Satan does what he does before God when it comes to you and me. He's the accuser of the brethren. So he goes to God and he says, hey, God, guess what? Your servant, child, Dennis Davenport, do you know what he did today? And then he brings it up. And where I blew it and how I blew it. And the Father, as the just judge, looks over at Jesus. And Jesus says, he's mine. Boom. Case dismissed. The accusation covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm forgiven. You're forgiven. That's key. Well, that's what was going on with Job. He's accusing Job. Job, you know, hey, come on, man. This Job, the only reason, God, that he is righteous, that he worships you, that he is servant, your servant, you see, is that he has everything going. I mean, you spoil him rotten, he's got everything. He's got herds more than anybody. I mean, this guy's wealthy. He's got children. He's got a nice pad, a beautiful house, a beautiful wife. I'll tell you what, no wonder he worships you. If you took that stuff away from him, guess what? He'd curse you. And God starts bragging and said, oh, yeah? Guess what, dude? You're wrong. I don't know if he called Satan dude. You're wrong. Job loves me. He doesn't just love the things that I can give him. He loves me. Satan goes, okay, you let me have him and you let me take his stuff away and we'll see. God goes, okay, you can do all this, but, and God draws the restrictions.
you see, and only allows. He will not give us more than we can handle. And you know the story. It's all in chapter 1 of the book of Job. A messenger arrives initially and tells Job that the Sabaeans have taken all of his oxen and donkeys and killed his servants. A second messenger in verse 16 of chapter 1 comes in and tells Job that fire from heaven came down and consumed all of his sheep and the servants who were watching them. In verse 17 of chapter 1, another servant arrives and tells Job that the Chaldeans have taken all his camels and executed the servants who were watching them. Finally, a fourth servant shows up and tells Job that all his children are dead. They were killed when the house fell in, the walls crushing them to death. I think that Job's having a bad day. Have you had those bad days? Job lost 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. But if that wasn't enough, as you read on, eventually he became covered with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. We see him sitting in an ash heap on a dunghill in misery and agony from the pain. His wife, who is to be his encourager, comes along, sees his condition, looks at all that's happened, and says, "Why don't you curse God and die? Why don't you commit suicide, dude?" Nice wife. Then his friends show up. Some of his best buds show up. They hear the goings on. And they come and see Job, and among other things, they told him, "Man, what kind of terrible, heinous sin did you commit to lose your entire fortune, your family, and to discourage your wife, you see? What kind of sin must it have been, Job? Come on!" And they're trying to help him figure it out. Satan cast him on a dung heap. Job was cast there, and yet that dung heap became a throne in the presence of the great God. Satan afflicted him with sores and boils, but Job, in his attitude, made them signets and badges of honor. Job, because of his love for God, and certainly he wasn't perfect, certainly had his moments. At one point, he wanted to commit suicide. He was bummed that he was ever born, basically. But, you see, in its entirety, Job remained faithful to God. And guess what? Satan had to confess that it's something that he hates to confess, that he was a liar. Satan hates to say, "Hey, guess what? What I said was a lie. Job is continuing to serve you. I was wrong. God's going, "Right on, dude. You were wrong. Job loves me, not for the stuff I give him, but for who I am." You see, the result, the end, that Job didn't see was that God, in his grace, had compassion on Job, and he doubled everything. You see, restoring everything doubly. But Job had to suffer, and Job grew through that suffering. And he learned about the grace and the love and the faithfulness of God. He learned to respond in the future to times of trouble. With faith, he said, at one point in the midst of his suffering in Job chapter 19. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me to see God." You see, he held on to what he knew in spite of what he didn't know. And Job grew tremendously when we reach the end of the book in 42. He says this, "Before I have heard you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." He grew. "I'd only heard about you before, Lord. I heard about the great things that you had done and what a great God you are, and I believe them and in the hearing. But guess what, Lord? Now I have seen, I've experienced, I've gone through, and now I know." You see, by experience, not just because somebody told me, but by experience, the faithfulness and the power of God. And the grace and the goodness of God. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. The Lord gave Job again twice as much as he had before. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than at the beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. God doubled everything else. Why didn't he double the sons and daughters? For you animal lovers, this is going to come hard. Because the animals, when they died, they're just dead. They're gone. There's no doggy or camel or ox in heaven. Okay? Sorry. But the children were doubled. Why is that? Because those that died when the house fell on them, they went to heaven to be with the Lord, and they still live because we're all eternal beings determining whether we're going to spend that eternity in heaven or in hell by what we do with Jesus Christ. You see, his sons and daughters were in heaven, so he doubled them and giving them just as many as he had previously. You see, because he had some in glory and some there in his company. You look at Job. And whenever we see somebody go through difficulty, going through a tough time and handling it well, what do we say frequently? "Man, I don't know what I do." Those people have the what? Patience of Job. Yeah. Yeah, they have the patience of Job, but that patience came at a price. It costs. You have to go through the valleys and the difficulties, you see, in order to grow in that capacity. If you don't learn patience, you won't learn much else. It takes patience. Something we all need. What are you waiting on? You see, wait joyfully. Wait, you see, singing praises and giving God glory, knowing that when the time is right, God will bring it to pass. And while you're waiting, don't wait complaining and whining and moaning and groaning. You see, wait by saying, "Lord, I believe you," and open the word and dig into God's word and let him fill you and help you to learn patience. Not only when things are going well and you go to the restaurant and there's no wait, but in the face of difficulty, disappointment, disapproval, and disaster, come out singing. Stop groaning and get growing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for your Holy Spirit, Lord, as the teacher. And I pray now that as we have heard these things, Lord, that you would help us to put them into practice, Lord. It's important that these things aren't just something that goes into our minds and memory banks and becomes information alone. God, by these things and by your word, through the power and presence of your Spirit, you desire to bring transformation to our lives. So God, change us. Teach us. Lord, we will probably have opportunity today and the rest of this day to go to school, to learn patience. And God, I pray that we would be those who, Lord, are singing in the midst of the problems and the trials, who are rejoicing and keeping our eyes on you, who are recognizing that one day, Lord, all this shall pass away and you will settle the score. Justice will come. And God, we thank you that when you come, because of what Christ has done on the cross, Lord, not only do we enjoy life here and now abundantly, but we will be taken home to be with you in glory, where there's no more crying, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more difficulty, no more disapproval, where we will be singing and enjoying you for all eternity. God, help us to remain mindful of that. Lord, this life is short. It's but a vapor that appears for a time and is gone. Again, may we invest it wisely to further your kingdom and bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.